why I want to go right into it. And certainly, Mr. Ritchie gave the introduction to this sermon. It's just amazing how that, you know, every time, it's amazing how it works. But brethren, after we are called by the Father, and we go through initial repentance, and we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, at that time, brethren, we begin our journey for eternal life. We begin to run the race and follow Jesus Christ to the finish line. At that time, this is our commencement. This is our beginning at baptism. We come to realize and begin to realize that we still have so much to repent of after baptism, laying on of hands, and so much to overcome, so much. When we initially repented, we only scratched the surface of real repentance. We began to keep the Sabbath day and the holy days. We quit eating unclean meats. We began attending church services regularly. And we quit doing some of the carnal things we did in the past, like smoking, over-drinking, alcohol, using profanity, and going out with our old friends who were not interested in the truth and began to, then who they also started beginning to distance themselves from us as time went by. And as the years went on, maybe 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, or even 40 years, suddenly we did something we thought we had repented of, and we sinned again. And we sin more than once throughout the years since we were, quote-unquote, converted. We may have lied. We may have covered a wrong action with a friend or manager. We may have gossiped about someone or failed to hold a confidence that we knew not to repeat. We may have looked at someone or something that we shouldn't have seen. And as soon as we came to see our misdeed, our misbehavior, we went right to God as soon as we could, and we admitted our sin, and we asked God to forgive us and to cover us with the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he did. He did. The fact of the matter is, brethren, that true Christians, truly converted sons and daughters of God, still commit sins from time to time. And truly converted people still must repent of sin. We must live a life of daily repentance, as one of our hymns declares. We're still carnal human beings, brethren, with a little bit, just a little bit, of God's Holy Spirit in us. A down payment, an earnest, as the Bible says. Just an earnest payment. A very small amount, but it's powerful enough, the amount we have, powerful enough to help us overcome our carnal human nature, and to assist us in the daily repentance, and to enable us to grow in righteousness. Brethren, the Passover service is just 7 weeks away from Thursday, this past Thursday. 7 weeks away. With that in mind, this afternoon, I would like to review and perhaps more deeply understand the incomprehensible greatness, the awesome dynamics, the powerfulness, the necessity, and the selfless goodness, as you will see, of the beaten and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which enables God the Father to willingly forgive all of our sins, and for him to be able to grant us, and he must grant it to us, brethren, repentance. That's something God grants. And change when we confess our faults and our sins to him and ask his forgiveness. Brethren, when God created man, he had a highly probable belief that man would eventually sin. Why? Because if Lucifer, an angelic being created perfect, eventually sinned, it was inevitable that carnal, physical, puny human beings in time would sin, especially given the influence of Satan the devil. Therefore, Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world because of this fact. The second that Eve ate the forbidden fruit, it was then necessary for Jesus Christ to pay the ultimate penalty for the sins of all of mankind. Turn back to 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 17. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Peter says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality, he's not a respecter of persons at all, brethren. So if you call on him without partiality, he without partiality judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourself then throughout your time here, your stay on earth, in fear, knowing, and fear, brethren, because he can snap us out like that forever, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made plain or manifest in these last times for you and for me, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope for this reason are in God. The Life Application Study Bible has this to say about verse 20 here. Christ's sacrifice for our sins, was not an afterthought, not something God just decided to do when the world began spinning out of control. This plan was set in motion by the all-knowing eternal God long before the earth and world was created. Brethren, what we as God's people and all of mankind, eventually, but all of mankind need to learn this, God created man to be governed by God and God's laws. Man naturally does not know how to govern himself or other men properly. Man was not created to govern other men. Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The Life Application Study Bible has this to say about that particular scripture. God's ability to direct our lives is far superior to our ability. Sometimes we're afraid of God's power and plans because we know his power could easily crush us if he used it against us. But don't be afraid to let God correct your plans. In other words, follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit in our minds. Sometimes it's in there. It leads me, and I don't follow it. And I screw up. And if I'd have followed the lead of God's Holy Spirit, I'd have been all right. I'd have been good. I'd have done good. I'd have done something good instead of something stupid. It would easily crush us if he used it against us, but don't be afraid to let God correct your plans. He will give you wisdom if you're willing. We have to follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit. King David understood this back in Psalms 15. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read these. You can turn there, though. Psalm 17, verse 5. He says, uphold my steps in your paths. Let my footsteps, that my footsteps may not slip. He understood that God had to direct his paths. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Eternal, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he should not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. God's guiding if we let him. Psalm 119, verse 116 and 117. Behold me, uphold me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. See, he's trusting God to guide him through his life. Uphold me and I shall be safe. I shall observe your statutes. Brethren, we're caught up in this 21st century. We're so busy. You know, God requires a lot of our time. Mental time, and our time, all of our time. He requires it. We've got to get back. We have to wake up and get back on track. Man has been beating his head against a brick wall, brethren, doing what is right in his own eyes and failing at it for 6,000 years, trying to govern himself and other men. God is sending Jesus Christ back to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to save man from himself, to teach man how to live. Brethren, we need to understand this fact as well. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 17, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Brethren, from Adam to present, man has continued to compound sinfulness and to continue to bring the eternal death penalty upon himself. 6,000 years of it. Man has basically forgotten God. And God would be perfectly justified to just let mankind die off and start over again, as he was going to do with Moses. Mankind, you and me, brethren, deserve eternal death. We deserve it. We have earned, all of us, earned. We've earned it, eternal death. But because of God's undying and incomprehensible love for his creation, for mankind, brethren, it's beyond our human understanding, as you will see in this sermon. It's beyond our thinking ability for mankind and the purpose that God has been and is working out here below. He had no other choice than to send Jesus Christ, his son, a member of the God family, to earth as a fully human being, to live a perfect life, to show mankind how to live, to do battle with Satan, to win the right to rule this earth, and to give up his life completely for our sins, to be unmercifully beaten and scourged for our physical and mental and spiritual healing, and to be crucified in humiliation and excruciating pain for 6 hours, to shed all of his precious blood to cover the sins of all of mankind, including your sins and my sins. 1 John 2:1-4. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But," he says, "if anyone sins," this is written to converted brethren, to us, and to that at that time converted brethren. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate," our judge advocate, an attorney in a sense, but he's our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's one of his names, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation. He paid the penalty for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, the entire world. Brethren, we have a responsibility to trust and to obey God. Trust and obey. It's our responsibility. Verse 3 of 1 John 2. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." We have something to do, brethren, that's for sure. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." But we must also understand this, brethren. No commandment keeping, no obedience, no good works, no nothing except the precious blood of Jesus Christ and his complete and perfect sacrifice can justify us and cover our sins with God the Father. That's just the facts. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 20 through 26. Romans 3, 20 through 26. Romans chapter 3, 20 through 26 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by what things we do, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We thankfully have the law because the law shows us what sin is versus what righteousness is. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an atoning victim. That's what Jesus Christ was, an atoning victim by his blood through faith, to demonstrate, to show his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate and show that at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Life application says this to say about verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some sins seem bigger than others because they're obvious consequences. They seem much more serious, like murder, for example. They seem to us to be worse than hatred. They seem that way to us. And adultery seems worse than pride. Seems that way to us. But this does not mean that because we commit quote-unquote little sins, we deserve eternal death. We don't deserve eternal death. All sins make us sinners, and all sins cut us off from our holy God. All sins, therefore, lead to death because they disqualify us from living with God, regardless of how great or small they seem. Don't minimize little sins, he says, or overrate big sins. They all separate us from God, but they all can be forgiven. They all can be forgiven. Let's consider now, brethren, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's consider it. What are the functions of blood? Blood supplies oxygen to the cells and tissues. Blood supplies essential nutrients to cells such as amino acids, fatty acids, and glucose. It removes carbon dioxide, urea, and lactic acid waste products from us. Isn't that amazing? It's a miracle substance. Its white blood cells have antibodies which defend us from infection in foreign bodies. It has specialized cells such as platelets which help the blood clot when we get cut or injured and we're bleeding. It transports hormones, chemicals released by a cell in one part of the body that sends out messages that affect cells elsewhere in the body. Isn't that interesting? How important blood is. It regulates our acidity levels, our pH levels. It regulates it. It regulates our body temperature when the weather is very warm or during strenuous exercise. There will be increased blood flow to the surface, resulting in warmer skin and faster heat loss. When environmental temperatures drop, blood flow focuses more on the important organs deep inside the body. It's interesting, isn't it? Our life and the life of Jesus Christ at that time was in the blood, in that blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. Leviticus 17, 10 through 11. And whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who eats blood, any blood, that's why God doesn't want us to eat blood. I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I'll cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for your lives. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul or for our lives. Brethren, Jesus Christ's blood is so precious, that only his particular blood covers and pays for the sins of all mankind, from the least to the worst, and everybody in between. from Attila the Hun to Adolf Hitler to Charlie Manson with a swastika on his forehead. His blood covers his sins too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. When he repents, that is. When he's called and repents. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He wants us to follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He never told a lie. He never sinned once. He was tempted in all points, as we are, as we know, yet without sin. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Brother, that's what we have to do every day. Are we doing that? Am I doing that? Are we living for righteousness every day? By whose stripes you are healed? Matthew 26, verses 26 and 28. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body," representing his body. Then he took the cup, a cup of red wine, not grape juice, and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many, the whole world, for the remission of sins." In Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, a free, unmerited pardon, free and unmerited. We don't deserve the pardon God gave us and gives us. We don't deserve it, brethren. Life Application Bible Study Bible says this on verse 7, the one I just read in Ephesians. To speak of Jesus' blood was an important first century way of speaking of Christ's death. His death points to two wonderful truths, redemption and forgiveness. Redemption was the price paid to gain freedom for a slave. And brethren, we were slaves to sin. Sometimes cases still are because of what's still in our minds from the past. It's not all out of there yet, brethren. Through his death, Jesus paid the price to release us from the slavery of sin. Forgiveness was granted in Old Testament times on the basis of shedding an animal's blood. We are now forgiven on the basis of the shedding of Jesus' blood. He died as a perfect and a final sacrifice, a final sacrifice. He's not coming again to do what he did. That was it. Before they crucified Jesus Christ, brethren, they beat him, they humiliated him, they mocked him, and then they finally scourged him in John 19, verses 1 through 5. So when Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, they mocked him, and they put him in a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again, and he said to the audience, the Jews down there, the Pharisees and Sadducees and all those accusers, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and this purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." You'll see what he looked like in a minute, brethren. Let's consider this brutal Roman practice of scourging. Let's consider it. Well, flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip, a flagellum, with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, on which small iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep's bones were tied at intervals on these thongs. Occasionally, staves were also used, pieces of wood. For scourging, the man was stripped completely of his clothes, and his hands were tied to an upright post or over a kind of a barrel type of an object. The back and buttocks and legs were flogged by either two soldiers, lictors, or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors or the soldiers, and it was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. Medical aspects of the scourging. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions or bruises, deep bruises. And the leather thongs and sheep's bones would cut into the skin and the subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the stake or the crucifixion. The scourging of Jesus. At the Praetorium, Jesus was severely whipped. Although the severity of the scourging is not discussed in the four gospel accounts, it is implied in one of the epistles. You can look it up later in 1 Peter 2:24. He was beaten without beyond recognition as a human being. A detailed word study, and he was innocent, brethren. He took the beating we deserve, brethren. Think about that as we go through this. We deserve this beating, not Jesus Christ. A detailed word study of the ancient Greek text for this verse indicates that the scourging of Jesus was particularly harsh. It is not known whether the number of lashes was limited to 39. In accordance with Jewish law. The Romans weren't subject to that at all. The Roman soldiers amused that this weakened man had claimed to be king and began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, and a wooden staff, a scepter in his right hand. Next, they spat on him and struck him on the head with a wooden staff. Moreover, when the soldiers tore the robe from his back, it probably reopened the scourging wounds. Just think of that. The severe scourging with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, the beatings had rendered his skin particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his general weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly and probably critical. Critical condition. Then he led Jesus away to be crucified back in Mark chapter 15, verse 20. After all that, Mark chapter 15 and verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, and along the scabs that may have formed everything else, opened up his wounds again, because it was probably a rough, who knows what kind of material it was, probably wool. And they put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear the cross member. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. That was like an aphrodisiac. It also enabled the pain to be less. But he didn't want that. Christ didn't want any of that. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments. They cast lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was, and that was a common thing, to divide the garments among Roman soldiers when they crucified somebody, if they were worth anything. It was about the third hour, and they crucified him. Let's understand the Roman crucifixion. Crucifixion probably first began among the Persians. Alexander the Great introduced the practice to Egypt and Carthage, and the Romans appear to have learned it from the Carthaginians. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. Maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. Roman law usually protected Roman citizens from crucifixion, except perhaps in the case of desertion by soldiers. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross member, that the post, from the flogging post to the site of the crucifixion outside the city walls. He was usually stark naked, unless it was prohibited by local customs. Since the weight of the entire cross would probably be over 300 pounds, only the crossbar was carried, the patibulum, weighing about 75 to 125 pounds. It was placed across the nape of the victim's neck and balanced along both shoulders. Usually the outstretched arms were then tied to the crossbar. The processional to the site of the crucifixion was led by a complete Roman military guard headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers carried a sign on which with the condemned man's name and crime were displayed. Later, the sign would be attached to the top of the cross. The Roman guard would not leave the victim then until they were sure of his death. It was a one-way street, crucifixion. At the site of the execution, by law, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh or gall, a mild analgesic. Christ refused that. He didn't want that. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back. They didn't lay him down there. They just threw him down there with his arms stretched out along the patibulum and his hands, or the cross member. His hands then would be nailed to the crossbar by tapered iron spikes approximately 5 to 7 inches long with a square shaft 3/8 of an inch across. The nails commonly were driven through the wrists rather than the palms. After both arms were affixed to the crossbar, the crossbar and the victim together were lifted up into the stipes, or that upright beam. And a low cross, and typically there are low crosses, you could reach up and touch them. They're not much more than 5 or 6 feet off the ground. They were low. They could walk by and spit on him, which they did. On the low cross, 4 shoulders would accomplish this relatively easy. Next, the feet were affixed to the cross by nails. Since no one was intended to survive crucifixions, the body was not released to the family until the soldiers were sure that the victim was dead. By custom, one of the Roman guards would pierce the body with a sword or lance or spear. Traditionally, this had been considered a spear wound to the heart through the right side of the chest, a fatal wound probably taught to most Roman soldiers. They knew how to do that well. They were taught how to do that. Following are medical aspects of crucifixion. With a knowledge of both anatomy and ancient crucifixion practices, one may construct a probable medical aspects of this form of slow execution that Jesus Christ went through for 6 hours. Each wound apparently was intended to produce intense agony, and the contributing cause of death were numerous. The scourging prior to crucifixion served to weaken the condemned man, and if the blood loss was considerable, to produce shock. When the victim was thrown to the ground on his back in preparation for transfixion of his hands, his scourging wounds most likely would become torn open again and contaminated with dirt. Furthermore, each respiration, the painful scourging wounds would be scraped against the rough wood of the upright beam. Every time he moved on that beam to breathe, can you imagine that? Scraping his back, which was already raw, crying out in pain. Sure he did. As a result, blood loss from the back probably would continue throughout crucifixion, this ordeal. With arms outstretched but not taut, the wrists were nailed to the cross beam. It has been shown that the ligaments and bones of the wrists can support the weight of the body hanging from them, but the palms cannot. Accordingly, the iron spikes probably were driven between the radius and the carpals, right in through here, right in through there. You can feel it on your own wrist. The radius and the carpals are between the 2 rows of carpal bones. Although a nail in the wrist might pass between the bony elements and thereby produce no fractures, the likelihood of painful injury would seem great. Furthermore, the driven nail would crush or sever the rather large sensorimotor medium nerve that's in there. And the stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Although the severed medium nerve would result in paralysis of a portion of the hand, the impalement of various ligaments by the iron spike would produce a claw-like grasp. In other words, the hand would go like this. Couldn't go like that anymore. It would go like this. Most commonly, the feet were fixed to the front of the upright beam by means of an iron spike. He spiked them both together, feet, one spike. Through the first and second inner metatarsal space, you can feel it on your foot, right below the ankle. It is likely that the deep periodontal nerve and the branches of the medial and lateral plantar nerves would have been injured by the nails. Although scourging may have resulted in considerable blood loss, crucifixion per se was relatively bloodless, since no major arteries passed through the favored anatomic sites of transfixion. The major effect of crucifixion beyond the excruciating pain was a marked interference with the normal respiration, particularly exhalation, to breathe out. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state. So he breathed out, he couldn't breathe back in again. Or I'm sorry, he breathed in, he couldn't breathe back out again. And there you are. Couldn't breathe out. And that would hinder passive exhalation. We don't even think about it. We breathe in and out all day long. Don't even know about it. It's a natural thing. Accordingly, exhalation was primarily in the diaphragm. He would have to force it out. Or, you'll see in a minute, breathing was shallow. It's likely that this form of respiration would not suffice. The onset of muscle cramps due to fatigue and lactic acid buildup would hinder respiration even further. Adequate exhalation would require lifting the body by pushing up on the feet on that nail, and by flexing the elbows and raising the shoulders. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the foot bones, and it would produce searing pain. Furthermore, raising of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about that iron nail and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. Lifting the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden stipes. Muscle cramps of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia, smothering to death. The actual cause of death by crucifixion varied somewhat with each case, but the two most prominent causes probably were shock and exhaustion, asphyxia. Other possible contributing factors were dehydration and congestive heart failure. The breaking of the legs below the knees, which Christ were not broken, if performed, led to death within minutes. Brethren, this is what Jesus Christ suffered. This is what he suffered and endured for you and me, for you and me, and for all of mankind, for all of mankind. This is what is required by God the Father to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. He paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins. Consider me. Consider you. Put your name in there. Consider Jim Cannon. Consider your name. Brethren, you and I are personally responsible. Personally. Personally responsible for the broken body and shed blood and death of Jesus Christ. When we are baptized, we're asked, do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And you say yes. And you admit then that I am personally responsible for his death, for the beatings he took, for his crucifixion. It's because of me that he went through that, because of me. If we each lived the life that we lived, and no one else on earth ever sinned at all, no one ever sinned but you or me, Jesus Christ would have come to this earth to pay the penalty for our sins. You to come down here and paid the penalty for your sins, for my sins. Galatians 1, 4 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, you and me, from this evil age, this present evil age, according to the will of our Father, God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We must deeply and prayerfully, brethren, and I'm not sure that we totally do, but we must deeply and prayerfully, it comes from prayer, asking God on our knees daily, every day, especially during these days prior to the Passover, but really all every day of the year of our lives, that the precious beaten body and shed blood of Christ are more than great enough to understand that they're more than great enough to cover our sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of all of mankind. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." I mean, that's the goal. We don't want to sin, but we do. "And if any man sin," or woman, "we have an advocate," we have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sins, not only ours, but for the whole world. The beaten body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, the power, the all-encompassing greatness of them is beyond human comprehension, brethren. It's beyond our comprehension. No matter what sin a person has committed in their lifetime, no matter what sin, when God eventually opens that person's heart and mind to his purpose, his laws, his way of life, and upon repentance, then God forgives. The body and blood of Christ covers all sin. What a person did is not as important to God as what a person does and what a person becomes in the end. That's what's important to God. Paul lived the life, brethren, of daily repentance, fighting the good fight to end his life, to the end of his life, which was he was beheaded on the Appian Way. And so must we. Turn back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 to verse 9. Romans chapter 7, verse 9 through 25. Paul says, "For I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was bringing life, I found actually to be bringing death, because he and I and you are guilty of breaking the commandments. And it brings death. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? No, certainly not," he says. "But sin, that it might appear sin," we wouldn't know sin without the law, that's what he's saying, "was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." And really, brethren, we have to come to understand and realize that the sins we commit are exceedingly sinful. God can't look at us when we're in sin, we committed sin, and before we repent. He can't even look at us. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." And that applies to each one of us, brethren. Each one of us. "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, what I want to do, what I say, I pray in the morning, I get up, Father, help me through this day. I don't want to mess up. Yet, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." And brethren, we still have sin in us. We had a past life. We had a lot of habits. We made a lot of mistakes. Did a lot of things we shouldn't have done before God called us. Those are still in there. Those seeds of filth are still in there. And those are the things we have to root out through daily repentance, and cleansing with the blood of Christ every single day. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," and in our flesh as well, brethren, "nothing good dwells." There's no good thing in us. Our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. Filthy rags. "For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good, I can't find it. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil that I don't want to do, I practice," he says. And so do we, brethren. That's between you and God. You have to answer yes or no to that question in your own mind, between you and God. I hope you answer it the right way. "Now, if I do that I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is evil, that evil is present in me. Seeds of filth and garbage and sin that are still in us, that we need to ask God to help us expunge and get rid of, and to come out, to repent of it, to clean up, get cleaned up. The one who wills to do good, there's still evil in that one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. We want to obey. Our lives strive to obey, as we brought out in the sermonette. We want to do good. But he says, but another law is in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, we know who. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only Jesus Christ delivers us from ourselves, can cover our sins. So then, he says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Brethren, we are blessed beyond measure, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute any sin. Micah, speaking about our Savior and chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, was inspired to write the following, in Micah chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Micah chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Shepherd your people with your staff. Shepherd is Christ. He's asking God to shepherd his people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solidarily in the woodland, in a nice, beautiful green woodland. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. When mankind eventually sees what their conduct has caused, brethren, they will be extremely humiliated, and they will be brought to repentance. Verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. They'll say, oh, I did that. And I caused that. That's what we need to be saying, brethren. Because we caused it too. We caused it. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They'll be down on the ground licking the dust up off the ground. They'll be so ashamed because of sin that so easily besets us. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the eternal, our God, and shall fear because of you, Jesus Christ. When they see what happened, what had to happen for them. Who is a God like you, Micah was inspired to say. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Brethren, let's deeply and prayerfully understand the magnitude and the incomprehensible greatness of the broken body and shed blood and the sacrifice for us individually, and be eternally thankful beyond words, because there's no human words that can thank God enough for what has been done for us. Let's deeply realize that we all need, all of mankind, need his sacrifice, his broken body, not bones, body. Not one bone was ever broken, and his shed blood, which he willingly gave for all of mankind to cover us, to wash us clean from our sins. We each deserve the beating and death that he suffered for us. We deserve it, brethren. We must never allow ourselves to discount this great gift from God.